This recording is a production of Faith Builders Educational Programs. This presentation was recorded at Teachers Week 2015, held at Faith Builders on August 4 through 7.
All righty, good morning. It's good to see you all. It's so nice to see familiar faces. I'm sure you all feel the same. At first, just, you know, you just want to be with your three people you know or your 10 people, and then it's kind of like a growing family, so I feel that as well. We are going to talk about instilling critical thinking in or into our Anabaptist youth, and I guess our Anabaptists each other as well, and our children. And sometimes as conservative Mennonites, Anabaptists, German Baptists, brethren, whatever we are, it almost feels naughty to say we're going to talk about thinking. And I don't think you would think it was naughty, but I know you know what I mean. And it's just like, it's going to upset somebody if we talk about thinking critically. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And I think as we look historically and biblically, I think it's a blessing. And I want my children that are in my house, in addition to my students, to be able to function in a systematic and a logical way when they think and when they talk and when they study the scriptures. And maybe better yet, when somebody comes to them from without and asks us questions, I want them to be able to discuss those things in a very lucid manner. So, alrighty, something to think about since we're talking about critical thinking. I'll just wander around while you look at this one. Don't forget that A equals B, and that's your premise at the end. I don't think you're going to find a mathematical fallacy. If you're okay with beginning algebra, it's pretty good proof, isn't it? And it's not a trick question. I studied it. I don't see any fallacy in there. Remember at the end that A equals B. So 2 times whatever B is equals B. So you can plug numbers in. If 1 equals 1 in the beginning, then 2 times 1 equals 1, so 2 equals 1. So pretty interesting. Don't be disturbed. It's okay. Some of you are like, that's kind of neat, and some of you are like, this is already going bad. All right. I just want you to think. That's all. All right. I know in your outline we have a definition of logic, which we also have. I would just like to talk to you about what is logic and what is critical thinking. When I went to college, which I did go to college, and I know sometimes that's another no-no that we don't talk about, I took a philosophy class my first semester in college, and I thought philosophy was this study where you talk about what the great philosophers say, and you do that, and you just talk about smart, abstract things, and you do that. But the premise of philosophy is truth, and that you have to prove everything that you say, or it's negated. So it's very interesting. So right on the first day, first week of class, I was kind of disinterested because I really just thought it was going to be like me and all the smart Greek guys and the college professors talking about weird stuff. And it really never was. It was an exercise in truth. And our final paper was that you had to pick something and prove that it was true. And I think that that's the basis of what we're talking about today. We should always come back to truth. And I think it's fair to say that all truth is God's truth. And we'll talk about when it comes from a funny place, well, is it still truth? Well, all truth is God's truth. Christ is truth. And so we have logic, which is truth. It's based on that math. And then we have critical thinking. So I'd just like to look at a few definitions here. Critical thinking is that mode of thinking about any subject, content, or problem in which the thinker improves the quality of his or her thinking by skillfully analyzing, assessing, and reconstructing it. Critical thinking is self-directed, self-disciplined, self-monitored, and self-corrective thinking. Well, that's pretty sweet right there. It's self-corrected thinking. So maybe all of us aren't totally right. All right? But, you know, if we can get there, it's such a blessing. That's people can talk into your life right there. It presupposes assent to rigorous standards of excellence and mindful command of their use. The use of the rigorous standards of excellence. It entails effective communication and problem-solving abilities, as well as a commitment to overcome our native egocentrism and sociocentrism. my idea is right just because it's my idea. But we just kind of think that sometimes. Sometimes, you know, when it really gets down to it, you know, when your students sit there and talk about is Chevy, Dodge, or Ford better, you know, it just comes down to they just like Chevy, Dodge, or Ford, and we haven't given anything else better to talk about. All right? You know, if I could get paid an extra $10 every time I hear the, we're going to chain the bumpers of two trucks together, they're going to face away from each other, and then they're going to drive fast, and whoever destroys the other car and goes, we got to give them something else to talk about. I like Chevys or I like Fords. You know what? I like Chevys. I really have no reason to like Chevys. And so I can't really argue that with you. I just don't have proof. It really makes no sense to me. I think I had a Ford that it was old when I bought it anyways, and I don't know what it is. So that doesn't count for anything. Our native egocentrism and sociocentrism. Are your values right because you're a Mennonite? Well, we'll talk about that. They're really not. No offense. All right? I hope that most of them or all of them are, but we need to be able to prove that. Okay, logic. A science that deals with the principles and criteria of validity of inference and demonstration, the science of the formal principles of reasoning. All right? So I hope that you can see with both of these guys here, these definitions, that we're being very careful with what we say, and we're thinking these things out, and we're deconstructing them, what they mean, and putting them back together. Our emphasis here is our youth, our students that we teach in working on these things. I do want to emphasize that I would like all these things to point to God and to Christ in their walk. There's no doubt in my mind that you can go nuts with the philosophy and the logic, and if it were possible for a Christian to do so, work your way out of the kingdom of God with logic. I understand, and that's a fear that we have. I've seen it the other way, to where people study and they love God's word, and they can take God's word apart and put it back together, and the truth, the truth, the truth. So I understand both ways. And so I don't want you to think that I'm insensitive to that. And I don't sit around and think about critical thinking and logic all day. That's not a God to me, and I don't want it to be to you all. I want it to point to good Bible study, really, and to Christ. I had a student once. He's a very good student. He's a fine young man now. And he said, Mr. Swanson, I said, yes. And he said, why do I have to study this algebra and this trigonometry? And I was about to, how many parents have asked you that? And I was about to answer, and he said, you know what? Before I answered, he said, I think this is going to help me study the Bible when I grow older. I didn't have to say anything else. What more evidence do I need? And I believe it's true. A lot of the parents come up to me and say, why do my children need to study this algebra? They're never going to use it. And, you know, if you say, well, if they worked for NASA, they might. And, you know, they're thinking, I got you there, Jeff. I got you there. See, we're never going to use it. You know, if you were, you know, an engineer and they're like, child's not going to be an engineer. I've got you. And I say, well, it grows your brain and it helps you study the Bible. And I tend to never get many nods of, oh, I see, you're right. I believe it. And so we'll talk about some specific examples of this. Let's get our students talking. I believe it was Anna Zare in the recent past showed a video of some little non-Mennonite children talking. Very good vocabulary. Little kid talk. It was very interesting. And she said, this doesn't sound like Mennonite children, I should say Anabaptist children, the way they talk. And she was saying that the conversations that these little ones were having was very good talk. It was educated stuff. And I think sometimes we need to gear our children towards talking like adults. I said it to my class yesterday, but I goo-goo and zuzu with little babies. It's awesome. But when you get to 6 or 7 years old, let's talk to them like they're smart, because they are. And they can handle it. They learned an entire language faster than you'll ever learn anything in 6 years, except for when you learned your language. For y'all that speak Dutch, all right, and English, look at what they've done in the time that you had to go to language study. Wait, the Dutch didn't go to language study. They've learned two languages in 6 years, all right? For those of y'all that are Russian Mennonite, all right, maybe, and they speak English, and they speak Plattdeutsch, if I said that right, and then they grew up in Belize or Mexico, and they speak Spanish, All right? Is that a dumb child? Do you think if they can speak three languages fluently when they're six or seven that we can speak to them like adults? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. So I would encourage us to do that. I had a great student once. This was a while back. And he loved school. I had him as an eighth grader. And he loved, as many of us do, he loves those escape stories. It seems like whenever you see many Mennonites bookshelves, they have the escape stories from Colden's and then the war stories. We don't like to fight, but we do like to see what we would think, I guess, is good people escape. So I had a book about, it was called The Long Walk, where these five men escape from a Russian camp, and they walk to India from way up high in Siberia. I think it's true, I don't know. I think it was like one of those 500 or 600-page books. And my student loved those kind of stories, and I said, I'll let you borrow the book. He read it that night, okay? And he brought it back. His father was a good friend and a supporter of the school, makes more money than I probably make in a lifetime, in a year or two. And he said, I would like my child not to go past the eighth grade. I'm totally clear with that. The dad makes that decision. Based on whatever, but his defense of that, which I didn't ask for, was disturbing. He says, kind of with a smile, he says, I like to keep my children a little dumb. And he gave me a smile, which was kind of the thing, like, I'm not joking, but I'm trying to kind of smooth it over. Now, I'm not proposing that we send them all to 10th grade or that they graduate or go to college. Please hear me on that. Where the dad is, conviction-wise, that's what we stay with and we support, no matter what. I pitied that he said that. To me, he's saying, I don't want him to learn too much, or he might not think the way I do. I come from a non-Mennonite background, and I think theologically more the way you do than some of y'all think. Does that make sense? And I came from a different place. And so I'm the one who should be, you know, not wanting to be Mennonite because I'm so learned or whatever. So I pitied that. I love the boy. And I just, you know. Anyways, so and you've sensed that attitude. We don't like to teach them to think because we're afraid they'll leave our cultures. I don't want them to leave our cultures. I don't want my children to leave the Anabaptist. I really don't. I don't want my children to be in different settings than I am. I want to hold my grandchildren every Sunday morning. So hear my heart on that. But I'm not sure keeping them dumb is going to do it. So this coincides with letter C, but I love interesting people. Some of you that have been with me this week have heard me say it. I just think interesting people are great. I love to talk to interesting people. They don't have to be teachers. They can do whatever they want in life. I just think they're great. I have a friend, the second one, the Benadryl and shrimp guy. I have a friend that went to college. He studied music. He studied music with somebody from Chanticleer, one of the world's most bestest. I'm not an English professor. A cappella groups, hands down. And he went there and got his degree and studied. And you're probably thinking, yep, he left the Mennonites, didn't he? No, he didn't leave the Mennonites. He went back to his community, and for to make a living, he teaches 60% music in a few different schools. He could teach 100%. Lots of people would have him. And he said, I don't want to do it because I want to go back and I still want to work and do what my family's done. And so he sells mini barns. I'm terribly proud of him. I mean, I just think, you know, you think, well, he'd go get some great teaching job or maybe in public school. I don't know what he'd do. And so it doesn't have to be that somebody learns and thinks and becomes snobbish to us. So that blesses me. He was digging ditches for a long time, and he said, I just don't want to basically get wimpy. You know, I've got the music thing and learning, but I still want to do, you know, what I do. And I just bless him for that. He loves shrimp. It's one of his favorite foods, and he's allergic to shrimp. And so he drinks Benadryl first, and then he can eat all the shrimp that he wants. And I tease him about that. I mean, I just think shrimp are so gross. I mean, Old Testament-wise, those things are so far down the list, you know, not kosher. And so he's drinking Benadryl to eat shrimp. So I think that's awesome. There's a man down in North Carolina, outside, way outside of Charlotte, outside of Statesville. He's an Amish fellow, and he owns a general store. And if you go there, if he's still there, after you buy your bulk foods, he would be glad to talk to you about English literature. I believe Faulkner is what I heard that he likes to talk about. You know, So is it okay to be very plain, all right, and do your thing and still be interesting? Well, I think so. I like to go to the store and hear what he says about Faulkner. I never liked Faulkner, but I'd sure like to hear what the Amish guy says. I mean, that's awesome. So keep it in mind. We can do both. God's made us, you know, very intelligent, versatile people. Knowledge puffeth up. We know the scripture. I believe it, okay? You know, do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, in Giant Despair's dungeon, do you remember he finds a man in the... Do you remember how he got to that other man's cell, or how the other man got into his cell in Giant Despair's dungeon? There was a passageway. Where did it lead to? The college. It led to the university. And you know what? I think there's validity in that for sure. I know a man with close ties to Faith Builders, and he went to college, and he said he lived at home, and every day he'd go home and talk to his dad about what happened at college. So I think it's okay to go. We've got to be careful. But I do think there are serious dangers. I wonder when somebody sends their child, if you've ever done it, it's okay. An 18 or 19 or 20-year-old, you know, three states away, yeah, go, God bless you. I'll talk to you at Christmas. All right? So knowledge can puff up, and it does. I think we have to be careful. Charity edifieth. Sometimes we like to look back to the New Testament and to the early Anabaptists and say, you know, we need to be like those guys, just real simple people, really, unlearned people, you know, just kind of making their way along, trying to do what's right. So I would like to look at Paul. What was Paul's background? What was he? What?
He was a Pharisee.
A Pharisee. Remember his bragging? He's out of his mind. I'm out of my mind. I'm bragging. Okay? He was a learned fellow. All right? He sure had a hard time communicating with the Greeks there about the unknown God, didn't he? No. He went right in there to the debaters, and I feel like he did it in a kind way. And he used an example, the unknown God. He tied that to God, and he witnessed to him. That's awesome. That's not a man that doesn't think. It just kind of happened. I believe God can do all things, and many of the unlearned people in the scriptures, their knowledge did come from God. So I don't want to negate that. That would be unfair and bad logic. And, you know, I think we should think about that when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to talk to us. Are you going to yell at them, and are you going to prove them wrong? Or when they witness to you, because they want you to go to heaven and not to hell, which actually, they would not believe that. They would think that you were safe, just not on the best track. So if that comforts you, if they come, why don't you turn around and say, I fear that you're going to hell, and I don't want you to go there, rather than bashing them with all the imperfections in their doctrine, and talk to them. I think it would be a blessing, just like Paul did. Do you hate them because they come to your door? Yeah, it's annoying. But what if they go there because you didn't witness to them or because you tried to dispute theology? The early Anabaptists, just some simple fellows, right, that started. Do you have any idea what kind of music the early Anabaptists sang in the Catholic Church? It's hard, all right? It was very hard. And I just think sometimes we just think they sang this stuff that's one line, you know, monophonic music. It's not the case. The Catholics had beautiful music. A lot of the a cappella stuff that we would sing at music camp or here, it was based Catholics before the Reformation, and it's beautiful, very technical stuff. Better yet, did we have a German Bible at the Reformation? Not sure. But either way, Mons and Grebel studied the Bible in what languages to get on the right track? Does anybody know? We don't have a lot of choices here. Okay, like what? Old Testament, they studied in Hebrew. Was it 8 years they studied? New Testament in Greek. And they had been good or really bad Catholic fellows as well, and they studied it in Latin. That's some pretty serious thinking power going on there. So we owe a lot to them, I think. But those were men that were thinking. All right, we'll get to the instilling the logic. I want to give you some background for it. I think our goals should be to teach our subjects, and I don't know, it doesn't look like a lot of you are first-year teachers. I know some of us just want to survive the day, all right, and make sure we spoke sort of clearly to our students and didn't mess up anything in front of them in math, that we didn't cry when they made fun of us, okay? I've had that happen with a man teacher, actually. The students got so much that he cried. Anyways, and just survive the day. That's a good way to go at first. I want us to teach the subjects flawlessly as we can and be great teachers, and I want to raise up more Mennonite teachers, lots of them. I would like to be a teacher to where when somebody needs a school teacher, they call me instead of Faith Builders. And I say, I've got 5 students that would love to be teachers. Do you have anybody that you can name? And if you don't, then I'll call Faith Builders. No, I'm just kidding. Faith Builders, God. All right? But seriously, I want to be raising up teachers. And if you love what you do, they're going to love being in school. I love my teachers. I love my teachers. I study music still, and I love my teachers. There's something about it. Sunday school teachers. Let's raise up Sunday school teachers. Are our devotions effective? Is our critical thinking effective when we're in school with them so that they can transfer just like the teacher does? My wife, Dina, is a very dynamic teacher, and the school girls in school started teaching like her. When they get up and present things to the class, they were Dina's. They went crazy, and they were kind of funny like my wife, and she talks a lot, and she talks fast, and these schoolgirls are just like my wife. Not that my wife's the only way to go, but if you're dynamic and you're yourself, the students are going to do that too, and it's a blessing. Missionaries, do you have any children that eat food off the floor or that'll eat bugs? They never complain about the diet. They love to talk about missionary stories. They love people. Is that not a missionary right there waiting to be made? Ministers, y'all are making ministers. I mean, there's probably 40 of you in here, 45. Somebody's got to be training a minister, a deacon, an elder. And interesting people. I love weirdos. I hope I love everybody. That would be very biblical. I really like people that are just a little kooky. I'm a musician. I studied music. And I'm planning to teach music and art this coming school year, and those people to me are just so fun. When I taught in the Baptist school, I loved the weird ones, the girls that would be kind of alternative, like kind of punk rock weird girls, and some of you are like, gross. It was gross, but they were so interesting. They loved art, and they loved to sing, and they looked so scary, and you talk to them, they're just these gentle people, the guys too. I dare you, that's bad, isn't it? I challenge you to go find somebody with ear piercings and weird hair on the street and go talk to him. I'm not saying evangelize. I'm just saying go talk to him. You'd be shocked at the response you get from those kind of people. They're weirdos and they're interesting. And you know what I figure? They're nonconformists and we're supposed to be too. There's really a great connection there. And some of you are like, I can't go. What if they're possessed? I know. But they are the sweetest, most interesting people when you go to the city. You would be shocked. You know who's hard to get? Are the people that have it all together, who wear the best, coolest clothes, and are good-looking. And, it's hard to reach, actually. And you'd think those are the ones. So, I like to raise up interesting Mennonites. For y'all that have never been to a music camp or any other teacher's things, it's just awesome. Don't you feel kind of safe here? A little bit of Teacher's Week? I think it's a safe haven for artistic musician, teacher, out-of-the-box thinkers. And I think it's a blessing to be together. So, okay, let's get to our critical thinking. All right, some fun and valuable logical fallacies. We teach these in school, and once the students understand what they are, they challenge each other in a kind way. And these are the kind of things that we need to be able to see in our disputations. I don't want to say arguments, because we're non-resistant and we don't ever argue. And we want to hear in others, and we want to be able to have sound logic. And these things are going to hit home pretty good, all right? Okay, the first one is called a red herring. A long time ago in Europe, when they would hunt foxes, the dogs, how they would hunt foxes, they'd send out the dogs, and they would chase the rabbit. And it is very possible the dogs would all get distracted by something, and they'd go after that. And so finally, all the rich guys on their horses would, go nowhere. And so they would train them. They would take a red herring, which is a fish, a heron is a bird, right? Okay, so don't say red heron. That's a bird. That would be even grosser. And so they take a fish. I'm pretty sure they were dead. They drag him across the trail, okay? And they train their dogs that you stay on the path of that rabbit or the fox or whatever it is that you have, and you don't get sidetracked, okay? And so let me scroll down a little bit here. All right, mother. It's bedtime, Jane. Jane. Mom, how do ants feed their babies? Do you see what's happening here? Mother, don't know, dear. Close your eyes now. Jane, but Mama, do ant babies cry when they are hungry? You see what's happening here? Jane's trying terribly hard to get out of bed. One students use a lot is, listen, you're in trouble. I saw you talking, and you're not supposed to talk. So you say, it's Josiah. Josiah says he was talking too. Okay, so So I'm supposed to be like, oh, he's talking. So I'm either supposed to say, well, I didn't bust him, so you're free. But I'm just got distracted. Have you ever heard that one when somebody got in trouble? Red herring. You stay focused. I'll deal with him later. You don't even need to say that, but we're talking about you. All right? And so you'll be surprised even today, even with your spouses, it's just easy to divert the attention away. That's a faulty form of logic and reasoning, and it happens all the time. I bet it'll happen to you in the next 2 days, and you're going to love it when you catch it, all right? They tried to distract you, and anyways. All right, genetic fallacy. This is very interesting. A fallacy of irrelevance where a conclusion is suggested based solely on someone's or something's history, origin, or source rather than its current meaning or context, okay? Now, let's use a nasty one. We'll pick on me. I'm from a non-Mennonite background. Okay? So you could leave this meeting today and say, I'm not going to believe anything Jeff says because he wasn't born Mennonite. It's a genetic fallacy. I'm invalid because of my background. Does that make sense? All right. Here are a couple of cute ones. My mommy told me that the tooth fairy is real. Therefore, the tooth fairy is real. Why is the tooth fairy real to this person? What about mom, though? Why is mom valid? Mom's good, right? That's it. Now, that is sweet, and we do want our children to not question much of what we say because we're their parents. But is everything your mom says true because she's good? Well, none's good but God. I realize that. But do you see what I'm saying? So that's using it in a positive way. It's not really fair, all right? Mom just lied to you, actually, all right? You know, when I grew up evangelical Methodist, I was finally taught out of high school, maybe in college, that parents should never teach their children that Santa Claus is real because of this. You believe Santa Claus is real, and they do, okay, because your parents told you that, and your parents are good. You learned whenever they decided that it wasn't cute anymore and they said that it's not real, you learned Santa Claus was fake and your parents lied to you and they were good. You see what goes on there. Second one, which you already read, you visual people. VWs, and Mennonites will hate this. I've never seen so many VWs as in Lancaster County. And just for the record, so we'll talk about this later, but I like them too. I already did that. Anyways, VWs were created under Hitler. Is that true? Hitler commissioned Ferdinand Porsche to make a car for all the people, is what happened. So he didn't create it. So Porsche, and you all know that Porsche and VW are the same company, right? They are. Okay. Same things. The Cayenne and the Touareg or whatever were actually the same car. One was Porsche and one was VW, and the VW was great, and the expensive Porsche was trash. Anyways, so therefore, VWs are a bad thing. Now, some of you might be looking at that thinking, wow, he's right. That's not what I'm saying. I gotta get rid of that car. Okay, I'm not saying this. This is an example. Is a 2012 VW Beetle, which I really like the Beetles. I didn't like them when they changed to the new style. But anyways, is that evil because of what Hitler did in the 30s and 40s? Because of where it came from? Let's be realistic, okay? It's not evil because of where it came from. And so you're discounting or crediting something because of where it came from, however long ago it was. All right? All righty. Ad hominem. It's really funny when, if you want to teach these things, when your students will be discoursing and one of them will say something and the other one will say ad hominem, and they're speaking Latin, they get each other. Okay, this is a personal attack. We just use this one. I've used it way too much in my life. An argument directed against the person rather than the position they are maintaining. Okay? Let's just say me, for example, I have well-known spiritual issues, and everybody in the church knows it. All right? I've just not been victorious in my walk. Okay? So I come up to another brother who really is held in high regard in the church and is fine, and I say to him, I think that you should stop watching videos. Okay? He looks at me and he says, that's invalid because you're bad. Okay? Now, I don't want to get into discussion where y'all are on videos. It's just an example. Okay, don't hate me. All right? So whether or not it's good or bad to watch videos, is that valid what he said to me? No, it's not valid. Yeah, I'm bad, all right? I'm really not the best person to be correcting anybody, but it's still valid. Now, unfortunately or fortunately, God works as he does. That happens to us a lot in church life, doesn't it? We get corrected from somebody. You know, the pastor corrects us, and most of us are like, I'll take that. Amen, brother. Thanks for correcting me. Somebody that we esteem is really kind of lousy Christian, lousy walk. They say truth to us, and we negate it. And we say, I'm not listening to you because of where you're at. So if a donkey can rebuke somebody, then a brother that's not doing so well. And you know what? It's hard. You know, I remember saying to a pastor, one of my pastors once, do I really have to take this abuse from him? Now, you're probably thinking, Jeff, you're arrogant. This guy was a mess, and he was beating up on me, and he kept saying these things. And you know what? It came to me years later. That's not true. Months later, yeah, he's right. He's got some points against me that I need to work on, and he's a kind of a mess. But that's kind of an arrogant thing to say, really, if you think about it. Two quoque. Some people would say two quoque or two quoque, but it's not two quoque. We like to say that K. So two quoque or two quoque would be a narrower form of this. It is an appeal to hypocrisy. Okay? So, I think coffee's disgusting, okay? But I like to drink Cokes, so I'm not trying to spiritualize it. I have a sweet tooth, and if I drink coffee, it's mostly cream and sugar. Anyways, so, I'm drinking a Coke, okay? I'm drinking a Coke, and I say to y'all, I say, Cokes are really bad to drink, all right? It spikes your blood sugar, all right? The insulin goes crazy, and you can actually gain weight, even though there's no fat in this drink. Okay, you really shouldn't be drinking Cokes. And so you look at me and say, that's an invalid statement because you drink Cokes, Jeff. Did that one make sense to you? At all? Okay? Or I'm eating cheeseburgers saying this thing is going to clog your arteries, all right, and you're going to have a stroke. And I'm eating the cheeseburger, and you say to me, I think that's invalid, Jeff, because you're eating a cheeseburger. So you're a hypocrite. Okay, so is the cheeseburger very possibly bad for you, cholesterol-wise? It's okay to eat cheeseburgers. Okay, I realize that. Yeah. Do you see the fallacy of logic in that? These things are terribly interesting. So this is actually just the personal attack, not the two quoque. So the lobster says, this looks like a political debate to me, which I know none of you have ever watched anything politically or read about it or care, fortunately. Anyways, but so the lobster says, can we let a shrimp like this run our great country? And you see him standing up on there. So whether or not the shrimp is a good leader or not, he's personally attacking him, saying he's a little shrimp. All right, does that make sense? So anything that the little shrimp could do is invalid just because he's a little shrimp. So you would probably think I was invalid too, because I'm short. Anyways, so that's a personal attack fallacy. You know what? Personal attack is very convenient when somebody criticizes you again. Just watch out. All right? Okay. Non sequitur. A conclusion or statement that does not logically follow from the previous argument or statement. Some people will build a case on two things that don't match up. A really easy example is 1 plus 1 equals 3 at the bottom. So a conclusion that is not aligned with previous premises or evidence. She is wearing red shoes. Her favorite color must be red. We do things like this, and it verges on making church issues and church problems, okay? We see somebody do something, and we make a truth out of something that's not really there. Is it sort of fair to say that she's wearing red shoes? Her favorite color must be red? Kind of fair? Be honest. I think it is, okay? But that's a big statement. He is driving a BMW. He is rich. Is that true? You might think that it's true because they do cost $70,000, all right, new, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything. And you know, you can hate somebody because they drive a BMW and they make more money than you assume. But I read a book once a long time ago. It's called Rich Dad, Poor Dad, and it was about the life of real, true rich people. And the premise of the book, this is a rabbit trail so we can clear your brains, was that the people that drive the most expensive cars and have the best houses and the best stuff tend to be upper middle class people that can't control their spending. Rich guys tend to live much more modestly and have worse cars and millions of dollars in the bank. I thought it was a terrible, and this was written by a guy that had been taught these things and used them. So anyways, so the BMW thing isn't necessarily true. 1 plus 1 equals 3. I know that looks stupid to you, but you're taking two things that are not related and you're getting a conclusion out of them. All right, any questions on any of these things? There are some resources that are just fun to do with school children during history, maybe during devotions or Bible, that deal with these fallacies. They're both on your outline, and my wife would implement these at school, and it was so fun to watch the children, without our really prompting, talk to each other about these things and about their own consistency of logic. All right. Critical thinking in the Bible. Accepted use or critical thinking. What I mean by this is, do we base what we do on our walk based on what we all think the Bible says or what the Bible says? All right. And so I'll pick on my former background, which there are blessings in the Baptists. And we do have some common heritage with them. The veiling was a conviction of my wife's before we were Mennonites. And they would read the scriptures, and they would say that 1 Corinthians 11 is invalid. And you know the story, because it was written in a time where there were lots of prostitutes that wouldn't wear a veil. So they had to differentiate themselves in the church by having a veil. And now that we don't really have a situation like that, the veil is really irrelevant. And so they're using this, as they accept it, as the Bible. And we all did it, you know. And so it's not what the Bible says. Do you remember in the beginning of Corinthians who it's written to besides the Corinthians? The first paragraph, first sentence? Something like that. It's written to the church at Corinth. Let me grab it real quick. And to Christians everywhere. Verse 2, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Well, the book of Corinthians wasn't just written to them, was it? I mean, that's invalid right there. I had a friend, a public speaker, his name is Ray Winger, maybe you've heard him before. He said there's nowhere historically anywhere that it says that about the prostitutes in the veil. It's invalid. It's like it's a made-up thing. You can't find it. Anyways, divorce and remarriage. There is one scripture that alludes that it's okay to divorce and to remarry. And we would build our whole case on remarriage on that. Does anybody know what it is? But there are three, I believe, verses that would say that, but there's one that adds one thing. Anybody know what it is? Okay. In Matthew 19:9, the wording's a little different, and they build a whole theology of divorce and remarriage on that. Matthew 19:9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's the language in the other verses, except it be for fornication, that's in the other verses, but this is not, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. All right, and marrieth another, that's the only place it is, but they validate, as we would see, a very possible, if not for sure possible, damnable heresy built on that one thing. We have to be careful the way we study the Bible. Are we doing that? Does that make sense to you? You realize that I'm not supporting that verse, right? I'm showing you that our fallacy was built on all the other verses in Corinthians, okay? Romans, in the example of the death of the law, okay? The other verse in Matthew, and the verse in Luke and Mark. We're negating everything, and we're saying this is it. It's very scary. So do we do that? And I don't want us to question everything in a negative way, but as critical thinkers, we really should study the Scriptures, and we should love it. It's awesome. So my point is, I think whenever, if there's ever a doubt, we should search the Scriptures, all right? Here's one thing I never totally understood, and just take this with a little grain of salt. It says that you should never do your alms before men, and I just can't put my offering in that bowl anymore. I just can't do it. And we would say, well, that's a different thing. I've been in churches where there's a little thing box in the back, and you walk into church on Sunday morning and you drop it in there, and you're done. Nobody sees. And we've all heard stories about, well, such and such didn't come to church today, and the offering was lower because they do that. Now, I'm not criticizing us. I'm just saying, think about it. It says don't do your alms before men, so you're like, cha-ching, and it goes by. It's just a little thing to think about. That's all I'm pointing out. I put my offering in the deacon's mailbox in the back. I mean, I'm not bragging. I'm just saying that's how I deal with it, because it says that. Are we thinking about what it says, or are we just using, well, everybody else does it? never mind. All right, the Bible is critical thinking. I want to differentiate from a college philosopher here for a minute, okay? You can prove historically that the Bible is true. You can prove scientifically that the Bible is true. There are ways, if you have ever studied Apologia's general science, their eighth grade book, he goes through and talks about how you find out if scientific research is valid or not. And there are three different ways. It's very interesting. The Bible passes them all. But we could never prove our faith. I mean, we prove our faith by our works. That's not what I mean. We can never totally prove that God exists and that there's a heaven there and that we're going to go there. We are saved because we believe that. So I just want to be fair to the logicians, the logic people. I think as Christians, we accept the Bible 100% as our critical thinking. That would not work in the university. Do you understand what I'm saying? Historically, all the archaeological things, it's all there. They find more and more things about the battles, the people. It's all there. The things that we've heard in chapels, it's all there. God's words are proven when they didn't even have telescopes, I guess. So I accept the Bible as my critical thinking. Once we're out of the realm of whoever has a red shoes, that's their favorite color. All right? So when we talk as Christians, I think once we get to Scriptures, we have got to believe the Bible is 100% true and dig through that. Okay, what does 2 Tim 3:16 say? All Scriptures. Doctrine. Amen. All right, there you go. It's all there. And so I don't want to act like I'm, Mr. Scientific guy and we can't prove it. We believe the Bible on faith, and I want to believe it 100%. Okay. Critical thinking on our walk. I just want to test y'all. I just want to talk now. All right? Non-resistance. And you look critically at what I'm about to tell you. All right? You are you get to choose who attains CO status and who doesn't. All right? You're not a Christian. Maybe you are. You're not an Anabaptist. All right? You're a government guy or lady. All right? A hippie walks in You know what a hippie is? Stinky, long hair. All right. Doesn't wear their shoes into public places. All right. Likes trees a lot and animals. Okay. Likes animals a lot and is probably a vegetarian. Okay. And doesn't fight either. Okay. Does listen to questionable music. They go in and they say, I like CO status. I don't want to fight. Okay. One of our people goes in. Okay. And we know this can be true. Owns between 10 and 100 guns. I've heard that. Okay. Knows how to elude wild animals. All right. Both with clothing and with putting weird stuff on so that you don't have human smells anymore. Okay. Happily survives out in the wilderness for days and takes great pride in cleaning their guns. Okay. Does drive very fast. Okay. And has gotten tickets. Okay. Now you critically think. All right. Who are you going to give? Who do you want in the army? Who is more suited, based on what you know, to sit there out in the woods and fight? All right. And who do you absolutely not even want to be near the army? Okay. So let's look at our Mennonite guy first. And he says his biggest reason is, I'm a Mennonite. Okay. So what form of logic is he looking at now? I'm a Mennonite. It's a genetic fallacy. He's saying, because I'm a Mennonite, I don't want to fight, and I have no business being there. Okay? Now, what's the critical thinking? What are y'all thinking? You have to be fair. Okay? Who do you want in the army? You're not a Mennonite. You want somebody that knows how to survive out there, who it doesn't bother him too much if they're killing stuff. All right? And who do you really not want anywhere near the army because they're weird and they don't kill anything. They don't kill bugs. Y'all aren't answering me. I'm asking you. Probably would want the Mennonite in the army. Now, they don't know that the Mennonite does not want to kill anybody. Okay? We know that. That they really are, in their heart, non-resistant against humans, and they don't want to do it. But the evidence that we just don't understand is they're looking at some youth and saying, wow, that's my boy there. That's somebody that can survive out there and is going to be just fine. I don't want this weird hippie. He's a wimp. You know, he is kind of stinky or whatever and has long hair. I don't want that person. And so, you know, are we thinking these things in our mind and our heart, what our witness is? And, you know, unless you get the guns at a gun show without registering them, they know you have 50 guns or 10 guns, you know. Wouldn't you suffice with a 12-gauge and a 30-06 and maybe a 22? Wouldn't that be enough? So, I used to have some guns that I would collect, so I don't want to act like I've never been there either, and they were worse than that. But anyways, I personally can't even kill bugs myself, actually. I'm just a gentle wimp like that. Anyways, headship veiling. Let's start from the obvious. Why do we veil? Most obvious reason. Okay, where does it say to? Okay. Okay, so I'm glad we didn't start off because I'm Anabaptist or I'm a plain person. Okay, that's a bad reason. All right, genetic fallacy. Okay, so the Bible says that. Okay, what does the Bible say that, why should we cover our heads, ladies? What's the reason? Okay, order of authority, headship, anything else? Okay, for modesty. What? To cover the glory? Because of the angels. Awesome. Okay. Miss Skeptic, who thinks she should cover her head, but doesn't yet, she says the Bible says that it's only for when you pray and prophesy. What do you say? And I think she wants to cover her head too. Awesome. Pray without ceasing. Anything else? Yes. It's okay. Hey, we're talking. This is what we're supposed to talk.
We like to use that verse, but we don't use it for the men.
Amen. You know what's weird is if you go to a raucous, disgusting football game with 40,000 people, when they go to pray, the guys all take their hats off. God's order and authority is still there. Amen. I appreciate that. So ladies, we need to think about those things critically. Not Mennonite's a bad answer. That's a terrible answer, okay? 1 Corinthians is a better answer, but is that just something that you just say? Can you go down to that level and talk about these things? People want to know. I wanted to know. My wife wanted to know. And a good answer is such a blessing. All right. Calvinism, Arminianism. Calvinism, in short, people are predestined whether or not they will be saved. God's chosen them beforehand. And he will save who he saves, and you can't resist it. All right. Arminianism. You know, I spell checked that thing, and that's not a common word. You see it? I put Arminian sim. I'm a failure. Arminianism. Did you know Arminianism is Reformed Calvinism? If you were an Arminianist back when it all happened, you were actually still a Calvinist. We really forget where we came from and what happened. But Arminius just changed a few things that he didn't like. It wasn't this radical line that we think. But Arminius would say that we have free choice, that we are doomed to go to hell when we're born, okay? And at some point, God opens up the heavens, and he shows you that you're a sinner, okay? Because you can't tell if you're a sinner without him. That's what we, as Mennonites, would believe, Arminianists, okay? And you have a choice then. And then that window goes away, and maybe it'll come back, maybe it won't. That's the way Arminius would believe. Okay? So there's still a glory to God from that. So give me a passage to prove that the Calvinists are wrong. Think critically before you say it, by Chess. Okay. God, can somebody say that for me? Stop. That whosoever believed. Okay? The Calvinist is going to argue with us on that? See, we look at that and say, well, anybody can. The Calvinist would say, that's absolutely true. Whoever believes on God gets saved because he chose them. And so, you know, it's interesting occasionally to talk to a well-educated, Reformed theologian to see where we stand. And so the Calvinist agrees with that, us on that, totally, that whoever believes is going to, and most of the scriptures that we would look at would say, whoever calls on God will be saved. I got you, Calvinist. The Calvinists are like, that's totally true. Whoever calls on God will be saved because God told him to call on him. And so just interesting. Think about your scriptures. It's a blessing. We should chew on these things and love them. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Know your scriptures. That would be pivotal, though, because our Arminius and the Calvinists really aren't that far apart in some ways. Would the foreknow would be something. You know, study your Bible theology. There's a Molinist that base a theology around when Christ said that if Sodom and Gomorrah would have known what you know, they actually would have been saved. And there's a whole theology built on that that's very fascinating. So they're saying they were all damned and went to hell. If they would have known what you know, they would have actually been saved. And so there's a theology built on, does God put you in a certain situation where, anyways. So, okay, implementing in school, it's really pretty easy. These are two lovely books written for students. One is called Logical Fallacy. Sorry, that's the book, Made You Look by Sherry Graydon. This is a book about advertising that teaches you why advertising works. Okay? And it's based on critical thinking and logic. And it's showing you how they're tricking you into doing what they want you to do. Now, come on, tell me you haven't ever seen a burger when you're traveling. And no matter what, when you pulled off, you're going to that restaurant for that burger. I don't know what they do. I did a caffeine fast about a month ago. I was singing, and I didn't want to be dehydrated. And so, you know, my favorite's Coke to drink. And they had these cherry Pepsi advertisements, and I kept seeing them. I was like, the first thing I'm going to get is a cherry Pepsi. And then something happened with iced coffee. I don't like coffee. I don't really like iced coffee. But the advertising was so good, I was determined. When I'm done singing, I'm drinking iced coffees. So the second one, which is a very good group discussion book, is The Fallacy Detective. And that's the one that goes over the ad hominem and the non sequitur and the genetic fallacies and the red herring. I just think it's awesome to teach the children in this way, in a gentle, fun way where we're laughing, how to actually discourse with somebody and how to know when you've stepped out of bounds in your speaking and when they have as well. So I would encourage you to possibly get these. These are all very Amazon things that you can get for very cheap. And if you have the time in school, I think that they're a blessing to work through somehow, once a week or twice a week, or as part of devotions or as part of English class. And it's just awesome. Okay. All right. For y'all that have been with me once or twice, I've just got to show these things again, okay? Please have a Rubik's Cube or two or three in your school. This teaches more critical thinking and logic than you can know. With the instructions, it takes a good 8 hours to figure out how to solve this. With the instructions, all right? What brain power they're going to have after that. And then after that, it's just thinking and determination after that. Bananagrams, take one, have it at school. My children that I've taught in schools aren't allowed to talk at all in the classroom without raising their hand. And they just blow through this. They have sign language. They pat on the floor when it's time to take one. And they just buzz through it. They make hand signals to decide how many they're going to take. Please have one of these in your school. Rush hour. My children weren't here to set up one. You set up little cars on a thingy. It's a little bit loud. This red car has to be freed so he can go through the door. You set up all the other cars around him, and they can only move sideways or back and forth. And it's a puzzle, and it's wonderful. Your children will start finishing their work early so they can do fun things. Typically not a bad job at their work either. So they can actually do these things and be quiet and be improving their brains. So I would encourage that. Lastly, play chess. Have your students play chess. I teach my students about once a year. I teach my math classes. I skip a day of math, and we teach them all how to play chess. We like to get the nice chess sets that you can get from the Amish furniture stores where the pieces are like that big, and I buy a rug from Cracker Barrel, a checkerboard, and boy, that's critical thinking. What's my opponent going to do in two moves? You know what? I'm getting pretty good at this. What might my opponent do if I do this in five moves? And that's why the computer is successful against you, because your computer can look up against 50 moves, but your computer isn't creative, and you are, if you play your computer. Rubik's Cube, I put that, steer that conversation. Please talk to your students all the time, like they're adults, about life, about good things. And I don't know is a wonderful answer to your students. You know, students have a hypocrisy radar. And you know, some teachers know everything, and the students are like, this is ridiculous. They're acting like they know what they're talking about again. There are sometimes, even in Bible class, when they get to a point, which is awesome if they can get you, and they'd say, Mr. Swanson, what about this? And I just say, I can't give you an educated answer. I do not know. And you know what? I think their respect for me goes up. I think they've never said that. But when you say silly things or you know everything, I think the respect goes down. They're like, this person isn't even real. They're just trying to act like they're smart. They'll think you're smart if you say, I don't know. Just a few examples. One of my favorites is, can y'all tell me, for the most part, if you have a pickup truck, okay, and you want to go off-roading, all right, which lots of young men want to do that, for the most part, is it more effective to have gigantic fat tires, dirt tires with treads on them, or very tall, skinny tires? Yes? Tall, skinny if you want to get through the mud or the sand. And, you know, they look at us and they're like, you're wrong. You just don't like our tires. Tall, skinny tires, Any of you been to missions in Africa? All right, do the Land Rovers have fat tires on them? No. Tall, skinny tires are what you would also have on the gigantic tractors that would spray fields, okay? Tall, skinny tires sink down until they hit something solid, and then they're very stable. The rationale with tractors that would actually do other work with the fat tires is they actually stay up on top because the weight of the whole vehicle is spread out. And that I just love to talk about students and get them thinking about their truck envy. You know, it's really silly. Those fat tires, what are the fat tires on trucks for the most part? Anybody know? For hooks, that's it. Well, we're getting on their logic there. And ever seen those race cars, the Formula racers? Do they have skinny tires or fat tires? They're gigantic, slick tires. They're like this big. All right, because they grip the road, and it's just so different. Think of things like that. Make them think, and you think, and give them the opportunity to just indulge in God's Word and dive in. I look forward to meeting you and talking to you. Is my email on the bottom? It is. Please email me. You may look at our blog. We've chronicled much of what we've done, my wife and I, for 3 or so years. I'd love to hear from you. I will respond. It is not a bother. It's a pleasure, including at lunch today and at supper. And I hope to play Ultimate Frisbee possibly tonight because I'll be much more relaxed. Okay, God bless you. You are dismissed.
This recording and many others are available through Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. Order online at www.christianlearning.org or call 877-222-4769.